So there are two readings, and the first reading is from Numbers chapter 14, verse 26 to 32, and that's on page 122 in the Bibles, which should be just next to you, hopefully. Page 122, Numbers 14, starting at verse 26. And the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, "How long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I have heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. Say to them, 'As I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness. And of all your number, listed in the census from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. But your little ones, who you said would become a prey, I will bring in, and they shall know the land that you have rejected. But as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness." And the second reading comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 to 13, and that is on page 957 in the Bibles next to you. So it's 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting at verse 1 on page 957. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spirit. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, 'The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play.' We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it."
Well, good morning, everybody. Can we keep that bit of the Bible open? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that's what we're going to look at this morning. And I'm going to say a prayer as we start. Lord, we thank you so much that the Bible are not empty words, but they are life thank you that we need your word to live. And so we pray that today we may feed on your word. We may be nourished by your word. We may listen carefully to your word. And you please would, through your word, be at work in us today to make us what you want us to be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let me start by saying I've never really been into visiting biblical sites. You know, some people are really into this kind of thing. They want to go to Galilee to see the water that Jesus walked on, or they wanted to go to the Garden Tomb to see the place where Jesus rose from the dead, or some archaeological dig of an Old Testament city. I've never really been into that until I went to Corinth, and Corinth is absolutely extraordinary. You can just walk among the ruins. It's typical Greek. You can just sort of clamber over all kinds of carved bits of stone. And it blew my mind to think this is the tribunal where Paul himself stood right here in front of the proconsul. And one of the things that you really quickly see in Corinth is that in the first century, the whole city was full of idol worship. There was a shrine on every street corner, a temple to this god, something else built to that god. And all of these holy places, they were much more like abattoirs than they were like churches, because there were so many animals being offered as sacrifices, vast quantities. So there was a massive meat industry in first century Corinth. And holy shrines often had a posh restaurant as part of the complex, or they would have a market stall out the back, a sort of butcher's kiosk. And what that meant was that virtually all the meat consumed in Corinth would have had some kind of connection to idols, from the Wagyu Apollo steak, right to when you went to Burger King and had their special Zeus burger. And this had proved to be a really big issue for the Christians in Corinth. And there were two views of what they should do about it. One lot of the Christians thought, it's just meat, it's fine, eat it. Because there's only one God, the Christian God. An idol is nothing, it's not a god, it's just a bit of wood. It can't contaminate meat, eat it, it's fine. And the other lot thought, no, stay well away from that meat. Idols are all right central to the life that we left behind when we became Christians. And we want to have nothing more to do with that. There's got to be clear blue water now between what Christians do and what idol worshippers do. So this has become a topic that they've written to Paul about. And it's one of a whole series of issues they've written to Paul about. And 1 Corinthians, this letter, is the Apostle Paul's letter back to them about all these issues. And chapters 8, 9, and 10 that we're looking at the moment are about this particular issue. I presume this is not a presenting hot topic issue for us this morning. I shouldn't think of any of us on our way here thinking, well, I hope that today they're finally going to tell me whether I can eat meat that's been offered to idols. Because I really need to know the answer. But the answer that Paul gives is an always and everywhere principle. And this is really important for us. So what is his principle? It's this. His life is about, he wants our Christian life to be about that heaven is stuffed full of people. That's his big principle. Now that needs to guide your decision about something like idol meat. But it needs to guide, well, the whole of our lives, actually. And Paul has been saying so far in these chapters. In chapter 8, he said, I'll not do certain things rather than keep the people out of heaven. In chapter 9, he said, I'll do whatever I can. I will be endlessly flexible so that other people do end up in heaven. And at the end of chapter 9, and our passage today in chapter 10 continues with this, he says, it's not just I want to see other people in heaven. He's really concerned that he is in heaven as well. He's going to do anything, everything, to make sure that he is there as well. This is the principle that heaven is stuffed full of people. And I would suggest, you know, before we get into our passage, that this is really helpful, really simple for us as well. So, for example, in marriage, when my two sons-in-law came to ask me about marrying one of my daughters, I said to them, will you give yourself to do everything you can to see that my daughter is in heaven? If you're a parent, you have children, what really matters about your children? Well, of course, what matters more than anything else is that they're going to end up in heaven. That's far more important than what most people talk about in their Christmas newsletters, isn't it? You know, whether or not Hermione passed her grade one violin, we're really concerned that she's in heaven. It's vital for what job you do, isn't it? I mean, what am I here to do in the place where I'm working? Well, I want to see as many people as possible in heaven, so I'm going to give my life to telling them about Jesus. In terms of our neighbors or our flatmates or our house share, this is a great principle. What am I doing living with these people? Well, I want as many people as possible to be Christians, so that heaven is stuffed full of people. Last week after the sermon at the end of chapter 9, the person I was sitting next to here turned to me and said, Paul is relentless, isn't he? Single-minded, driven, yeah, to see as many people as possible in heaven. So that's the kind of background for our passage. Let's come then to chapter 10, and I want to start with a straw poll today. This is my starter for my sermon. I'm going to ask you a question in a moment, and I'm going to ask you to vote. Put your hand up, either yes or no to this question. My question is, can I now be certain of heaven? And I want you to vote either yes or no to this. The I don't know is not a category that this straw poll recognizes. Okay, you've got to vote yes or no just by putting your hand up. So can I now be certain of heaven? If you think the answer to that is yes, put your hand up. Thank you. Can I now be certain of heaven? If you think the answer to that is no, put your hand up. Okay, well, the yeses have it. The good news about that, then, is that this passage is written for every single one of you who put up your hand to the yes. This is for you. And I want you to hold that thought, because we're going to come back to it in just a moment. I didn't quite want to go to the Lord's Prayer at this point. Any chance of any other slides? Or there we go. Can we move on one? Does this work? No, it doesn't. Can we go back one? Okay, this is going to be fun. So our issue today then is this. Can I be, should I be certain that I will be in heaven? And this, of course, when you think about it, is very important for our principle, isn't it? Heaven stuffed full of people. Can I know that? Can I be sure of that for me? And to answer this question, Paul gives us a case study of Israel in the Old Testament. Here is Paul's example to help us think through the question. And the outline is on the sheets. It's a very simple argument that we're going to follow it through. And the first thing to see is this, Q. They were like us. And it's the people of Israel in the Old Testament, the Jews, who were like us, Paul is saying. And just to be clear, we're talking about all of Israel. And actually, if you look down to the beginning of chapter 10, you'll see that he uses the word all five times. Verse 1, I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. You get the point? For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. All of them were like us. Now, how were they like us? Two ways. And the first thing is this, that all were saved, verses 1 and 2. It's talking here about the rescue from Egypt and how God rescued all of Israel. And the New Testament often looks back to the story of the Exodus and tells us that the Exodus is a picture of our salvation. It's like our story. when God saved us as Christians, he did an exodus for us. Or to say the same thing the other way, which is the way Paul says it here, when God saved them, he did a baptism for them. That's what he says here in these verses. A baptism is just a way of talking about the starting point. And the point is that their starting point and our starting point, they're the same. When we became Christians, we were baptized through water. When Israel came out of Egypt, they went through water too. Get it? Just like us. They were like us because all were saved. It's like breakfast time on the traitors. You come down, the relief. Phew, we didn't die last night. We were saved. All of us. I know, a bit of a stretching example, but kind of go with it. It's kind of topical, right? The second way in which all Israel were like us is in verses 3 and 4. So if the first one is that they all were saved, here is the second one, that all were sustained. And if verses 1 and 2 are about the rescue, verses 3 and 4 are about the rock. And it says that God provided for Israel, he sustained them. Everything that we need, he's given to us. And for Israel, that meant, verse 3, food that fell from the sky, manna, bread, heavenly bread, and drinking water, verse 4, that came not from a tap, but from a rock. Can you see that there in verses 3 and 4? They all ate the same spiritual food. They all drank the same spiritual drink. But the next bit in verse 4 is a bit strange, isn't it? That we've got this idea of a rock that followed them. The spiritual rock they drank from, it sort of became like a mobile liquid supply, like a kind of water tanker. And then even more weirdly, right at the end of verse 4, it says the rock that followed them was Christ. Now, this isn't quite as weird as you think, because there's a very important chapter in the Old Testament, it's Deuteronomy chapter 32, which retells the story of that Exodus. And it says that when God rescued Israel, he was their rock. He was the rock that gave birth to them. Strange image, right? He was the rock that suckled them like a baby. He was a rock that honey came out of and oil came out of the rock as well. So the idea that God sustained them, that the rock sustained them, that's an Old Testament idea. That's not the surprising thing here in verse 4. Not that a rock followed them or a rock sustained them. The surprise in verse 4 is that the rock was Christ. It was Jesus who saved the people of Israel out of Egypt, and it was Jesus who sustained the people of Israel as they continued on their journey, just as Jesus sustains us as Christians. That's an amazing thought, isn't it? Every day, as you finish the day, still a Christian, Jesus sustained you. He's keeping me. He's holding me fast. But you see here the big point in these first four verses, that they were like us. All were saved. Their salvation is just the same as ours. You can even talk about their starting point as their baptism, just as we start out as Christians through our baptism. And they were all like us, secondly, because they were sustained, again, just like us. You can even say that God's provision for them on their journey for 40 years through a wilderness, really it was Jesus who sustained them. He was their rock, just as he is the one who sustains us as Christians. That's the big point in verses 1 to 4. They were like us. Now, where's Paul going with this? And I think it's saying something like this. Look, if God had saved them, if God the rock had sustained them, then they had very good reason to think that their future destination was certain, that they'd arrive safely at the promised land. God brought me out. God kept me going. Of course, God will get me there. Remember my straw poll? Can I now be certain of heaven? Well, could Israel be certain of their destination? And yeah, of course they could. They could stand firm. They were standing firm, 100% sure about where they were headed. Look down to our passage, verse 5. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. If verses 1 to 4 were telling us about Israel, that they were like us, verses 5 to 11 are going to tell us that we shouldn't be like them. That's my second heading today. Don't be like them. And again, let me ask who it is that we are not to be like. And the answer here in verse 5, with most of them, God was not pleased. And actually, of course, if you know the story, most of them is kind of slightly underplaying it. Every single one of them, bar two gentlemen, Caleb and Joshua, only those two, of the several million people that God brought out of Egypt, only two went into the land that God had promised. All the rest, most of them, verse 5, remained outside, died in the wilderness. God was, look again at this verse 5, God was not pleased with them. This is exactly the opposite of what the voice of God says to the Lord Jesus at his baptism. With you, my beloved son, I am well pleased. Can't say that verse without thinking of it in a kind of Cockney accent. I'm well pleased. God was well pleased with Jesus. How awful to have God say the opposite of you. With you, O Israel, my son, I am not pleased. Don't let that be said of you. Don't be like them. So what was it they did that meant God was not pleased with them? And that's verse 7 and 8 and 9 and 10, four verses that relate to four different stories from the Old Testament, four occasions on that journey from Egypt to the land that God had promised, where Israel did something that God was not pleased with. A repeating pattern, in other words. So if you're looking for the smoking gun, you know, what was the thing that Israel did that meant that first generation didn't get into the promised land? Well, there were loads of smoking guns. Again and again, they did the same kind of thing. Israel took their eye off the ball, stopped looking at the prize, and were stripped of it. They were disqualified. With most of them, God was not pleased, and they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, you'll see on the sheet, I put the references of the four Bible stories from the Old Testament, if you want to follow them up and read them. Actually, we should follow them up. Not just, oh, that's interesting, I could find them out. Because Paul says that that's exactly why they were written down. You see, he says it here in verse 6. These things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. And again in verse 11, the same thing. Now these things happened to them as an example, but were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. The beginning and end of the list of these four things, Paul says the same thing in verse 6 and 11. Did you realize this? God got the Old Testament written down for you. It's kind of a, look, I'll write this down for you, okay? So you can read it anytime. We need to read it. God thought it was important enough to get written down, so we would. We should read it, as we were thinking earlier. Of course, none of the stories in the Bible are directly about us, but they are all for us. Written down for our instruction, it says here, doesn't it? For our good, to teach us, to train us, Christians. You mustn't think the Old Testament is, sometimes it's described like this, as the Jewish scriptures, their book. So if it belongs to them and they kindly let us share it with them. No, that's not right. This is clear, isn't it? The Old Testament belongs to Christians. It's written for us so that we're instructed. Don't you lot be like that lot. So don't, let's look at the examples here. Verse 7, for example, don't be idolaters, as some of them were, thinking we can decide what God is like. Don't, verse 8, indulge in sexual immorality. This is hooking up with people who will lead us away from the Lord. Don't, verse 9, put the Lord to the test by being impatient with him, dissatisfied with the way he deals with us. Don't, verse 10, grumble by grumbling against him and grumbling against the leaders he's given to us. As you read these four stories, they are so close to home. Don't be like them. Can you imagine how hurtful this was to God? Can you imagine what he felt about this? Can you imagine what God must feel? Look, I literally cut open the sea to save you. I made food fall from the sky, literally. I provided drink from a rock for you. And Israel said, yeah, thanks very much, little golden cow. Verses 12 and 13 are the last of our verses today. And we're going to land all this. And the question is, what is the example? What is the example of Israel from the Old Testament? What is the instruction for us from them? What is written down for our instruction here? Here it comes. This is the application. Those people who just listen to sermons to wait for the application, here is the application. Okay. Therefore, verse 12, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that's not common to man. God is faithful. He'll not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he'll also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. We are to take heed, to be careful, to beware, to watch out. And just so we're clear what the stakes are, do you see verse 12 ends the watch out verse? Let anybody who thinks he stands take heed, watch out, lest he fall. That word fall is exactly the same word as the word in verse 8, where we're told that 23,000 fell, were left outside in the wilderness, dead, and were not able to get into the promised land. That's the same word as the word fall in verse 12. Paul is concerned that what happened to Israel is exactly what might happen to us. The Christian who thinks that he stands. The Christian who voted, yes, I can be certain now of heaven. If I don't watch out, if I don't watch out, then I will end up just like Israel, left outside, fallen in the wilderness. Or to use Paul's word from the end of verse chapter 9, the very last word of the last verse at chapter 9, that those who think they stand will end up disqualified. Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Now, verse 13 helps us to be clear about something if you do fall. And it's this: you can't blame God if you do. So look at the beginning of verse 13. The temptations that you face that are dangerous moments for us, they're the same that any person faces. There's nothing special about your temptations. You could say that temptation is our shared experience. We all got this in common. It's just something we all face simply because we're human. That, by the way, is why I know this sermon is going to be relevant today. For human people, not for rabbits, but for all of us. Because we all face temptation. Second bit of verse 13. The temptations that we face, well, we're promised that God will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. They've been limited by God, in other words. He's ensured that I will never face a temptation that is irresistible. So I can never say, oh, that temptation was just too strong for me. Or, I tried as hard as I could. Or, I just couldn't help myself. And here's the last reason why we can't blame God, end of verse 13. That with the temptation, God will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. The temptations you face, they come with a way of escape. Now, I tend to think that when this verse talks about a way of escape, it's a bit like, I don't know whether you saw when the pantomime was here, there was a bit of stage that could suddenly come up and you could drop down through it. I would love to have had control of that when one of the Andrews was preaching. But I think a way of escape is like that. The kind of a hole will suddenly appear. I'll drop out of the situation and away from danger. Maybe the thing that's tempting me will immediately, miraculously stop being attractive. I don't know, I'll sort of look away and see a sunset or something that will take my mind off it. But do you see here what the promise is? Again, look down to the end of verse 13. The promise is a way to endure. That's the way of escape. And that may involve something like Paul's very strict training regime. We looked at it last week, didn't we, at the end of chapter 9. And Paul was relentless. He would do anything to ensure that he's in heaven. Maybe that's the way of escape. Be more ruthless with self-discipline. And maybe it'll involve the very next words at the beginning of verse 14. The way of escape that God provides is, run, will you? Flee. Get out of it. Martin Luther said, you can't keep birds from flying around your head, but you can keep them from building a nest in your hair. Think about it. And the idea being, you can't stop tempting thoughts from entering your mind, but you can choose not to dwell on them. You can choose to run away, to flee fast, and make use of that way of escape. The way of out of temptation, this is what I think verse 13 says at the end, the way out of temptation that God provides for us is our endurance. Let me say it again. The way out of temptation that God provides for us is our endurance. So how is your endurance? Are you any good at enduring, as verse 13 says? They reckon that apparently by the 9th of January, most people have quit their New Year's resolutions. By the 9th, 9 days is about the kind of human record. Doesn't sound very hopeful, does it? If our certainty of heaven, it all depends on us and our kind of resolve. So look again at verse 13. At the heart of all of these reasons in this verse, central to this idea of us enduring, there is this theological truth, verse 13, that God is faithful. And around, surrounding, and at the heart, and running through everything we've just been talking about, is the faithfulness of God. It all depends on Him being faithful. So, if I do take care, if I am not like Israel, if I do finally arrive at my heavenly destination, if as I get there I hear the voice of my loving Father, well done, good and faithful servant, as He hands me my prize, my imperishable winner's medal, I am well pleased with you, He says. Extraordinary. Do you think that at that moment, I'll be patting myself on my back? Well done, Nigel. You did it. You endurer. You did take care. You disciplined your body just like the Apostle Paul. You fought off those birds circling round your head. Well done, you. Of course not. I'll be saying thank you. Thank you, Lord, that you are faithful. That's why we're going to sing our last song today. In a sermon that's all about taking care, watching out, We're going to sing about God holding us fast. Sorry, that isn't the last line of the sermon. I can hear the rustling. Wait for it. Far more than we do, he's the one who wants to see heaven stuffed full of people. I wonder what your reaction, if you were here last week, wonder what your reaction was to the end of chapter 9. Do you remember that? Just looking back at that, and what you made of Paul's concern that he might spend his life, look at the very last words of verse 27, he might spend his life preaching the gospel to others, but then himself, verse 27, be disqualified. Could you really fail to receive the prize? The winner's wreath. Could you, Paul, respected, influential church leader Paul, could you really end up disqualified? Yeah, that's why I've got to watch out, he says. Last Tuesday week, news broke of a well-known, respected, influential church leader. Many of us will probably have read some of his books. What's So Amazing About Grace? Been 16 million copies of that book. So I guess some of us probably have read it. 10 days ago, the man announced that for the last 8 years, he's been in an adulterous affair with a married woman. He even wrote some of his books when he was in that affair. Lest after preaching the gospel to others, I myself should be disqualified. My mum died during COVID. She was age 99. She'd been a Christian for more than 85 years. And for most of her life, she'd worked with my father in full-time Christian ministry. And I remember just about 18 months before she died, one of my daughters saying to me, "We must pray for her that she doesn't fall away." And I thought it seemed almost disrespectful to think about this wonderful Christian woman, that she could fall away and that we should pray that she didn't. Could she really? I mean, how awful that she might get to her River Jordan and then at that point drop out. Could she? Yes, says Paul. God wants heaven stuffed full of people, so watch out lest you are disqualified. These last few weeks, as I've been thinking about this passage and preparing for this morning, I've been applying it all to me, and I've been asking, could I fall? Surely not, I think. Surely I'm safe. Surely that couldn't happen to me. I don't know about you, but I think I read verse 12 a bit like this. Let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Yes, indeed, I think. But fortunately, I won't fall because I'm standing firm. Watch out, says Paul, to me. Could be true about me that I spend my life preaching the gospel to others and then find myself disqualified. God wants heaven stuffed full of people, so watch out. Don't miss out. My opening question was this, wasn't it? Can I now be sure of heaven? Let me just say, I don't think that's the question that Paul is answering here. The question isn't the one that we're asking, which is, could a real Christian actually fall away? Really? Surely not. Surely it can't happen, could it? Once saved, always saved, isn't that what people say? Could a real Christian fall away? And the answer to that question, the Bible says, is make sure you don't. Could I? Watch out. And if you voted in my straw poll, yes, I can be sure. If you are one of those who think that they stand, if you are someone who might become presumptuous or complacent or ill-disciplined in the Christian race, if you're one who might not endure, if you're one who might not flee temptation, can you hear the message for you? Watch out. Look at verse 12. Watch out, lest you fall. Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. I'm going to lead us in a prayer. Then we'll have some quiet, and then we'll be led in our prayers together. Let me pray. I want to pray to you, our gracious and faithful God. And I want to pray for my brothers and sisters here as we share this certainty of our future home with you. And I want to pray for one another. I want us all to be praying for one another, that we may watch out lest we fall. Please, Lord, may we hear the reassurance of your faithfulness and the real challenge of this passage. Lord, please may we not follow Israel, not be like them. Please would you help us to avoid these things. Please may we not be idolaters or indulge in sexual immorality or put you to the test or grumble. Please may we learn from their example. And please would you keep us, hold us fast to the very end. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.